Today, I will be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 14. This is from the New International Version. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey, wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on it at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in your faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love.
If you're the kind that likes to think in organized categories, I suppose you could say that what I'm going to share with you is going to be one section of past, which will be looking at the biblical text and biblical patterns, one section of present, which is how people tend to be in the moment and how we are in our case as a Mennonite church, and then it will be some reflections on the future, which will come out of my experiences of the past week. Shall we pray? I pray, Lord God, that we can, in this moment, be aware of your guiding hand. And I pray that as I proceed from very brief notes, that I will know how much and how little to say that will be testimony to your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The look past and the look into Scripture is in some ways so simple and so self-evident that I almost wondered whether I needed to say it. At least if one is at all familiar with the trajectory of the Bible, it is always the case that built into the very fabric of creation is going to be some level of togetherness of human beings. It is not good to be alone. And as God instructed human beings, this is not only a sociological fact, it's a theological fact, theos, God, the logic of God, the impetus of God as creation was shaped. One sees the hand of God as we track what? That there was a woman and a man. That there was a family. That there then followed the call of God as there was a clan, the people of Abraham. We know the story of the journey of that clan of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and finally the sons into Egypt and out of Egypt, and there were tribes of people. And Israel, the people of God, was divided up into tribes that were given specific instructions on how they ought to relate, but the tribalism was nevertheless preserved. They were not simply one big happy family, but there were differences and yet there were connections. When Jesus came preaching, he did not only preach to the crowds, but he said, and then there will be these 12 that will give particular leadership. The Bible that we hold so dear has instructions to people here and here and here, to Rome and Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and so forth and so on. There's always going to be some kind of linked togetherness. I think it's simply built into us that it is not intended that faith or right relationship with God is a purely personal, private, individual matter. It will be experienced with other people. And within that experience, we will find ourselves then describing the nature of that relationship. So why did I pick this text? Well, it's just there. Just in this one simple text, I could have gone back to Acts and talked about how there was one church, then they scattered into different places, language, and so forth. But look in this text. There was an exchange of financial support. This group takes this offering, and it should specifically be designated for a specific purpose within God's larger purposes to be given to another group of people, and that is, at the moment, how God intended you, people of faith, to live together. There are references to Galatia, to Jerusalem, to Macedonia, to Ephesus, to one of the leaders who was named Timothy, to another leader who was named Apollos. From the very beginning of what we call the church, some kind of arrangement was always present. And I simply note that in looking past and would say, without necessarily drawing conclusions on what kind of arrangement that ought to be, I think we can set aside from the beginning that God is saying, it is good for you to be alone. It's good for you to be separate. What's happening elsewhere in the world among God's people is of no import to you. And in that sense, having something like a denomination that has a name, that has organization, that has things that are done jointly, that is our business, and our business is their business, is within the trajectory of how God imagines that God's purposes are going to be accomplished in the earth, on this earth. I am not suggesting that every Christian is called to a particular focus on those arrangements. It's not as if every person needs to become sort of a denominational junkie or groupie that especially is interested in all of the details. But at the same time, I would challenge any one of us here that says, our arrangements, that kind of stuff doesn't interest me, as if it has nothing to do with you. I disagree with that. I think that is a unnecessarily, perhaps culturally guided notion of individualism, which is not within God's story. However, and this is a significant however, there is a danger. There is a danger, and to illustrate this danger, I'm going to quote from a recent book, which is just excellent, by Bruxy Cavey. The name might not suggest it as such, but he is the pastor of a Mennonite church in Canada with a fascinating, hugely successful model of house churches, like a kind of federation, a way of being church together. The name of this book is Reunion, The Good News of Jesus for Seekers, Saints, and Sinners. I commend it to you at all levels. But he has a section on what happens then, and what happens when Christians, people who come to Jesus together, It happens not only in Christianity, I suppose it happens in all places when people consider these matters. The end result is something called religion. I didn't know this. He said the word religion stems from the Latin word religare, R-E-L-I-G-A-R-E, re-lig-a-re, which is a combination of re, to return or to repeat, and ligare, which is to tie or to bind, like a ligament. So to re-ligament is what religion comes from. Ligaments bind the parts of the body together, and so religion is a way that the body binds itself together. And a particular religion, then, is a description of the nature of that binding. Here's how we're going to relate. So, positively, religion can mean a fastening of the self to something important. It's an, I'm quoting now, a kind of anchoring, restraining, or reconnecting. He says it's like the string tethering a kite to someone's guiding hands. And so some people then describe their connection to Christ as their religion. But there's also a negative meaning, I'm still quoting here, meaning to this word religion. Let me insert this then. It is in this context then that there comes to be within religion the subsets and descriptions of what is the nature of our being tied together. So for some it would be that there is a pope and there are bishops and there are dioceses and there are parishes and so forth and so on. Usually it results, at least it has resulted of late in North America, of late being the last several centuries, in alphabet soup. So our particular ligaments and ways of tying us together is when we hear Jesus saying, if you don't feed the hungry and clothe the naked, you don't know me. And we respond by saying, Lord, we want to know you and obey. How do we do this? And the alphabetical acronym is MCC, Mennonite Central Committee, where we listen to Jesus. We are connected to that red bucket back there that holds kits that are sent to MCC, and that's a part of our religion. And the alphabet soup is extensive. Each one of these intended to be an expression of how we connect into God's will to the world. MCUSA is the national denomination, and then we have IMC and CDC and MEA and on and on and on. I'm not going to go down that route or I will lose you completely. But it matters. The problem is that there is a negative meaning to this word religion. And Cavey writes, remember the word stems from the Latin religare, a combination of re, to return or repeat, and ligare, which is to tie or to bind. And so quite literally then, religion can mean a return to bondage. And when we look at the track record of many of the world's religions, past and present, this negative interpretation seems more than accurate. This kind of religion tries to capture ideas like faith, spirituality, holiness, and sacredness within codependent systems of salvation. Religion, therefore, acts as a kind of mediator between people and ultimate reality. I'm going to unpack this, so just bear with me. A systematic, structural, or institutional intermediary, which is to say, we can't imagine being right with God without a particular system that is especially meaningful to us. Now, I want to tell you something about myself. For me, these systems and structures have been like incubators of faith. For 1,800 years after Jesus, there was no such thing as Sunday school. And then some people got together and said, at a particular time and place, something like Sunday school would be a way to raise children. My experience in Mennonite Central Committee service and my parents' experience absolutely formed me. It's one of my deepest loyalties. This convention that we went to didn't just happen. People thought about it and organized it. It was inspiring. It was humbling. It was teaching to be together with Christians that brought me, I believe, closer to the mind of Christ than I would have been had I not gone. Not only have they been incubators of my faith, but they have been like recharging stations for me. They can also become idols. Sacred. We can't imagine a world of faith without them. And so the bottom line becomes the maintenance of particular systems at particular times and time moves on. No Sunday school, Sunday school. And then you have the internet. Do we still need Sunday school? Is there such a thing as distance learning? I heard somebody say, yes, we do. I agree. But I suspect in 500 years we won't have Sunday school. I suspect in 1,000 years the Mennonite Church USA isn't going to exist. I suspect that God will have continued to bind us together, to link us together. But I also am quite certain that in the same way that the ways of being together in the year of our Lord, 1000 AD, it was unimaginable to the faithful then, that their ways would have their time and pass on to things they couldn't imagine. I suspect that in the year of our Lord, 3000 AD, that the same will be the case. The encounter that Jesus had was with a thousands of years old system called Jewishness that was assumed to be sacred, such that they could not recognize the presence of God, the incarnation of God in their midst. If it doesn't fit within what we hold sacred, then no matter what the evidence that God may be moving, we must reject it, because the bottom line for us is our sacred system. And Bruxy Cavey suggests that this is always the direction of humanity, is to wisely, faithfully, passionately find ways to connect to God and then make them idols. That's the tension. It's easy to do, to name for someone else the unfaithfulness that spawned the Reformation, something needed reforming. It's hard to do when one is in the midst of it. It's hard for me to imagine those things which are nearest and dearest to my heart that someday they might need to either be changed or discarded or replaced. I don't want that to happen. This is the best we can do. No, it isn't. God will continue to lead us. The alphabet soup is not sacred. I am not aiming this at any institution. I am not suggesting anything. This isn't a preface to a campaign of mine. I don't see where what I'm saying is going. I am simply saying that the alphabet soup is not sacred, and it may, in fact, be as large a barrier to the plans of God as the tightly held Jewishness that Jesus encountered was a barrier to the ongoing plans of God in his day. So that takes me to the third theme. One of the speakers at a seminar I attended was a man, a PhD academician named Josh Packard. He's not a Mennonite. He described himself as a religious sociologist and a sociologist of religion. That is, he studies religion. He's a sociologist of religion, but he's a religious sociologist. He's a Christian. I'm not sure which denomination he goes to, but so he's both standing back and looking at religion, but he's also in the midst of it. He used the story of the tortoise and the hare in a way that I'd never heard before. He said, we all know the story of the tortoise and the hare. The tortoise plods along and the hare is running all over and it's doing all kinds of exciting things and so forth, and finally the tortoise gets to the end and wins. But he said he suspects, and he made this up, he suspects that at some point, if this is the finish line, he said, don't you think there was a time when the tortoise thought, you know, I might win. I might win. Maybe I ought to pick up my pace a little bit because I'm a winner. I'm going to win. Then he noted that there seems to be an interest in and a sort of hunger for Anabaptism in the world. And he said, you Anabaptists have been maybe the tortoises. You've kind of been plodding along and everyone's going around being popular and numerous and you're just staying faithful. You're staying faithful. You're staying faithful. And he said, you know, there's all this interest in it. Maybe you ought to pick it up a little bit. Maybe you ought to notice that you're ahead of the curve. We live in a time in history in which there's a hunger for peace. And there's all kinds of people that say, what we want to do is we want to put Jesus at the center of a faith. And you Anabaptist people and you Mennonites are leading that. And we're interested in that. It's not just that all the world needs is love, but it needs the love of Jesus, and we don't quite see anyone that's out in front like that. And Josh Packard was saying, could you pick it up a little bit? Claim it? Give leadership? Is this your time? Your time has come? It was a very positive and inspiring kind of thing. I mean, it kind of gave me the shivers to think about that. And I think there's all kinds of studies, but here's the question, and this is part three. What is it? Could you pick it up a little bit? That's what we asked ourselves in a very intensive 2 days, the Future Church Summit. What does the Mennonite Church USA want to be and become, and what is God calling us to be? What is faithful? When I use Anabaptist, that's a roots word. What's faithful to this root that we've hung on to? We've expressed it in different ways. The centuries we didn't have Sunday school, the centuries we do. The centuries that we didn't have our denomination and district conferences, the time in which we live and which we do. We've had different expressions of it. But what is it that we are being called to step up to? Who will we be? I go back to the first point I made. We are a part. We are ligard to something larger. What is it? And how should this congregation be? This is the point at which I am not going to give you those answers. There was good guidance that came out of that through a very, very fascinating process of large group discernment that I think had value. But I want to share with you the questions that guided for 2 intense days our large group discernment. Questions I just leave to you, with you. They're not the questions of tweaks, but they're the large questions. Who is it that we are? Then what follows is, what are the best expressions today and moving forward into embodying who God has called us to be? So, oops, let me go back. As we move through those 2 days, through a variety of processes, these were the kinds of questions that we were asked. I give them to you. When the time comes when I'm not the pastor here anymore, I give them to you. I think these are always the questions. What draws us to this faith? What are significant learnings from our history? I'll give you one example, just how this can work. When Anabaptists came into being in the 1500s, they were all over the map, and some of them were, quite frankly, quite crazy. They had had direct words from God, and they had visions and ways to be a polygamy and so forth and so on, and they got a terrible reputation and got persecuted for this. So you know what got built into our DNA? We're pretty cautious about charismatics and Pentecostals and people that say, I have a word from God. We still are. Is that good or is that bad? Has it helped us? Has it harmed us? What are learnings from our history? That could go in so many directions. What might this mean for us going forward? That was sort of the historical things. We spent a block of time on things we affirm and would like to take forward. And then there was this, things to lament. So I grew up on land that was empty when my forebears got there in the 1870s. Really? Empty? It had never been inhabited? We freely, thoughtlessly stole it because we had the power. And for decades, centuries, some groups have been excluded because of a variety of factors. What do we want to lament? And are we still doing it? If we don't lament it, then it's easy to just keep on doing that. What are those? I suspect, I don't have anything in particular in mind, that this congregation, since its founding in 1976, has done things that have pained people, and if we don't name them and know them, we may repeat them. You see? What are the implications of having diverse identities? Racial, sexual, historical, national. How can we be constructive? How can we live constructively with, I'm sorry, I typed this morning, with our differences in the church? How much sameness do we need to have unity? Do we need any sameness? This is the last set. What can we take action on in response to the world's needs? There was obvious consensus. The world is broken. And we were able to list so many ways of that brokenness that it's overwhelming how far we are from God's dream. Well, what am I? What are we here in this church? What are we if we ligament ourselves to others and form a denomination? We are asking this really denominationally. What can we take action on in response to the world's needs? It's humbling and sometimes it's vexing when I hear people say, you Anabaptists get it about peace. Why don't you speak up? Why don't you say something? We're looking to you for leadership. Well, in a fractured world, what can we take, what should we lead in? What do we take action on in response to the world's needs? And that is a discernment question. That isn't one that I can say, oh, I went to a conference, we solved that check, and I'm giving you your assignment. What can we as the Mennonite Church of Normal do in response to the world's needs? If you're not interested in that question, then I think you're not listening to the first point I made. We're not listening to the story. What does it mean for us to follow Jesus as Anabaptists in the 21st century? I know one thing they said, we believe Jesus meant what he said and he means it for us. What does that look like? I got asked that question again. I was standing in the lobby and there was just this amazingly beautiful group of people. It was a traditional Hindu wedding that was going to happen in the hotel I was in, and the saris, the fabrics were unbelievable. Even the men were unbelievable. The groom had a hat with some kind of a crest on it, and he had on shiny slippers, and it was just beautiful. And I'm, what is going on? So I, being me, asked one of them, what's going on? And he said, well, we're having a Hindu wedding. And he said, Orlando is the fourth largest Hindu community in the United States. And he said, who are you? I don't know, I'm here for a church. What church? Well, Mennonite church. What do Mennonites believe? Ooh. What do Mennonites believe? What do you tell a Hindu person? What are we about? If we can describe what we're about, and we've tried, like in our church vision statement, then everything we do ought to align with that. And in a larger sense, as a denomination, then the us is our denomination. What does it mean for us to follow Jesus? What do we gain by affiliating with the Mennonite Church USA? Oh, we have some things. We have a seminary that we wouldn't have a Mennonite Church of Normal Seminary, I promise you that, but we nationally have one, and like that. How do we relate within a shared denomination, and what are the important things that we do together? So, I hope you heard testimony that we are to be together, tribally, in some way, in clusters and congregations all over the world, that every nation may come to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. I hope you heard that there is value in how we affiliate, at the same time that there are dangers of idolatry in clinging too tightly to that which we have created and think we can control, and therefore it is ours, and we are closed to the idea that it might change. And then we have heard these questions. I'm confident that God moved in our midst at the convention, that we came to greater clarity, but not absolute knowing, because only God knows absolutely. But it takes faith and hope and relationship and prayer and testing the spirits. That's the nature of the journey. And I pray that we will be faithful to hearing God's call for us. Amen.